But we're looking again at the manifesting love in the body of Christ. Now, the Christian life is a practical life, and the driving force behind everything that we do is God's love through us, especially toward fellow believers. And we can note that here as we think of this epistle here in 1 John 3:14. Notice it says, we know that we have passed from death to life. Why? Because we have a love for the brethren. And he who does not love his brother abides in death. What does that mean? It means that he abides in a death-like existence, though spiritually alive in Christ. And once you're saved forever, but you can live carnally, you can live in the flesh, and you can abide in death, a death-like existence in the Christian life. We're alive unto God. Why in the world would we ever want to do that? See? And that's why we need to know it was God's love that conceived salvation's plan in eternity past. 1 John 4:19 says, we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. Notice, He was the initiator. He is the one that had the plan. And He set that plan in motion. It was God's love that brought the Son of God to earth to be our Savior from sin. But God demonstrated His own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ came and Christ died. For who? For us. See? When a sinner receives God's love, when a sinner receives Christ, God's love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us the moment we believed. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. How? By the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So, it's the Spirit of God, friends, that produces this love in and through us. But we can default back to our flesh. We can abide in death, a death-like existence, though spiritually alive in Christ. So the writer is writing now again to these believers, Hebrew believers who had come to trust Christ as their personal Savior. And it was love that motivated him to pour out his heart in this letter, encouraging them to keep on in their Christian life. Don't abide in a death-like existence, because you're spiritually alive in Christ. So there's an issue here, and this is not in your handout, but here it is. What was the issue for these Hebrews? The issue in Hebrews was the writer's concern of the constant pressure and persecution on the Hebrew believers coming from the Jewish community, pressuring them to return to Judaism, Old Testament Judaism, as a way of life. Instead of going on to spiritual perfection and maturity with the Savior they had embraced by faith. And although we might not have our society, sometimes our family and friend can pressure us to say, don't be so fanatical in your Christian life. And the world wants to squeeze us into its mold. And sometimes we can lose sight of that as well. So this certainly has application for us in our Christian life. So what have we seen so far? Well, we've seen the superiority of Christ from chapter 1:1 through 10:18, stating the fact that Jesus Christ is better than anything the Hebrews had in their past. He's better than the angels, chapter 1, better than Moses, chapter 3, who they looked to as one of Israel's greatest leaders, better than Joshua, who replaced Moses. See? And better than the high priest who oversaw the nation and its history and who stood between them and God. And they now had a Savior and a high priest whose name was Jesus, who because of His death and resurrection on Calvary had entered into heaven with His own blood for them. Are you in Hebrews 9, friends? Look with me at 9:11 and following, and let's get a brief of this. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all. Why? Having obtained eternal redemption, salvation. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer and the sprinkling of the unclean sanctified for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, notice He offered Himself without spot to God, how much more can He cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And that's what God wants from us. He wants service from us, see? And for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. Jesus Christ was superior to anything Israel had in their past. Thus they were to go on with Him to spiritual maturity, as only His work on the cross could ever save them and could perfect them in time. To go back to Judaism would be a fatal mistake, as God is about to crush Judaism, its temple, its sacrificial system, and scatter the nation to the four winds for 2,000 years. It wouldn't be until 1948 that Israel would be restored and become a physical nation again. Yet they are still nationally in unbelief toward their Messiah and Savior. Yet there has always been a believing remnant of believers in Yeshua, their promised Messiah. So we've looked at the superiority of Christ, and then we moved on to the application of Christ to the Christian life in 10:19 through 13:25. We had noted some practical exhortations to hear and heed in our Christian lives from 10:19 to 12:25. But now we're looking at some closing exhortations to consider here in Hebrews 13. All of these are based on the love of Christ to us and through us in life. So we're on your handout there, as you can see. And what do we want to see? Well, these include a number of things. The first few are a review. Bear with me. I've changed my outline slightly so that you can follow along and have a blank to fill in if you'd like. First of all, there's an attitude of Christian compassion demonstrated in these first three verses in chapter 13. And who is this attitude of compassion to be towards? Well, first of all, towards other saints. Let's look at that in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. See? Where people are saved, God's love is there. And the writer wants it to continue as love covers a multitude of sins in our life. Secondly, towards strangers, verse 2. Look there. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, or by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Now, we looked at Abraham's life and how he had Christ come as a stranger and he entertained him. And then these angels came to Lot's life in Sodom and Gomorrah. Absolutely amazing. So this speaks of Christian hospitality, and this is what we are to do as well in our Christian lives. We are to have love towards those from without the body. Thirdly, though, towards those who suffer, verse 3. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are also in the body. When one suffers, we all suffer with them. And that's why we need to remember again this verse we looked at earlier, 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life. Why? Because we love the brethren. There's this love for the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death, a death-like existence in the Christian life. We don't want that. That's called carnality in the Christian life. So we need to have an attitude of Christian compassion, the first three verses tell us. Secondly, we are to have an attitude of Christian virtue, or perhaps chastity would be a good word, or holiness would be a good word. And we see this in verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the marriage bed is undefiled from God's perspective. But fornicators and adulterers, God says, I'm going to judge those people. So God wants there to be this virtue or chastity in marriage as well as outside of marriage. There's a place for sex. God has designed it. And we looked at this in some detail when we studied it in the past, and we looked at this passage of Scripture in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-7, which says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. What is it? That you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, his own body, in sanctification and honor. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles, who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but notice what God has called us to. And get this in your thinking. He's called us to holiness, to virtue, to chastity, to walking with the Lord in the light and being all that God would have us to do in these very things. So here we see an attitude of Christian virtue is set forth in verse 4. Let's move on. Number 3, we are to have an attitude of Christian contentment. Verse 5. Let your conduct, how you live, be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, here's the promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. See, God wants us to be content. And God is with us in our trials, and we are to be content with the comfort and grace that He's provided to us. And this is a verse that we may have looked at, I can't remember, Luke 12:15. And He said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. Now that's the opposite of contentment. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. No, our life is in Christ. We've been saved by the grace of God. And we are to be content with what God has provided for us in light of that. Number 4, we are to have a Christ-like courage set forth here in verse 6. Look there with me. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. In the face of suffering, in the face of danger, in the face of trials, in the face of new situations which you are facing. I should mention this. Sean Brown has been diagnosed with malignant esophageal cancer. And he's got some issues to think about, so we're asking that you would pray for Kate's friend, Sean, who comes out to church here on a regular basis. I should have mentioned that, and I didn't mention it earlier, but I want to mention it, that you would be aware to pray for him in light of that situation for him. People need, then, Christ-like courage when they face difficulties like things such as that or whatever you might be facing. You know, I'm going away to school, or I'm going here and I have to face this situation, or I'm under the gun at work and I have to perform and it's not, you know, I need Christ-like courage. And that's why we need to remember this verse. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. You know, man can do certain things, but God is for us because He said He'd never leave us and forsake us. So I put this verse in there, Matthew 10:28. And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Stand in awe of God. Realize He's in control. And you know, we're all terminal. Did you know that, friends? I want you to know that. I reminded Sean of that very thing, that it's just a matter of time. There's this day coming for me. There's a day coming for you. When, who knows? I mean, we need Christ-like courage to step forward each day and to walk with the Lord and depend upon Him. And the love of God can provide that courage through Jesus Christ as we abide in Him and walk in Him. Fifthly, we want to have a Christ-like consideration toward our spiritual leaders. 13:7. Let's look there with this verse. Remember those who rule over you and have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. We took two messages to look at this particular verse. First thing we need to know is we need to be considerate of what leaders have taught us from God's word, and that's, I trust that's true of you. But secondly as well, for of how they have lived before us in their conduct, in their life. I mean, how has the Word of God affected the spiritual leaders in this church so that they could be a godly example to you as well? And we looked at this verse from 1 Thessalonians 5 that told us, and we urge you, brethren, to, number one, recognize those who labor. Now, know, first of all, those who labor in the church, first of all, they are among you. I have no greater position before God than you have. I'm part of the body here. I need to know that, and you need to know that. And yet God, in the sense of humor, has put me over you in the Lord. That's God's grace. I mean, that is absolutely amazing from my past. I think you're to recognize me in light of that. And then I'm to admonish you. Sometimes I'm to bump you. I'm to challenge you. I'm to get you to see some things from God's perspective, because it's so easy to default back to my flesh, to do my own thing, to go my own way, to devise my own plan, And then the pastor or somebody in spiritual leadership has to come along and admonish you and say, that would be very unwise. That's a red flag in your life. Don't do that. If you go in that direction, it may be harmful for you. And hopefully I can see that. So you're to recognize them as well as you are to esteem them very highly, again, in love. Why? For their work's sake, for the job that God has called them to do. And here's the last admonition. I didn't even mark it up. You believers are to be at peace among yourselves. There should be harmony within the body. People over here shouldn't be against people over there. And that's why we never sit together because, you know, I'm angry with so-and-so. That shouldn't be happening. We are to be at peace among ourselves. There is to be leadership that you are to recognize, that you are to esteem, because their job is to admonish. It's their work that God has assigned for them to do here. So we took two messages to look at that particular verse, and I thought it was well worthwhile that we do that. We're moving on now to new material here this morning. Number six, we are to have a Christ-like consistency in life. Look with me at verse 8. What is this Christ-like consistency? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. A Christ-like consistency is personified to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He never wavers nor changes. He is the same yesterday in principle. He is the same today in principle. He will be the same tomorrow in principle and in essence. And this is manifest in a verse like Malachi 3:6, where God says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, Israel, you are not consumed." No wonder God sustained that nation. No wonder God sustains even believers today. Now, this was written directly to the nation of Israel, but we can make an application towards us today. We're not necessarily consumed because God does not change. What attribute of God is that He doesn't change? It's His immutability. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's why we can depend upon the Lord, especially when He speaks, because He doesn't change. He's faithful to what He says. We can depend upon that. And we can claim the promises of God by the grace of God. That's why He is our example and solid object of faith for Christ-like consistency. Jesus is. Throughout the Bible and in our daily walk with Him. No wonder the writer of Hebrews kept pointing these believers to Christ for all things. Let's go back for a minute to Hebrews 3 and look at a verse here. We'll look at three passages here. After chapter 1 and 2, where Christ is introduced as superior to all things, better than angels, and so on and so forth, and then they're warned about drifting in chapter 2, verse 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, this is what you're to do. You are to consider, put your eyes upon the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to Him, who appointed Him as Moses was also faithful in all His house. We are to consider Christ. We are to meditate upon Him. We are to think about Him. And my job is to keep pointing you to Him, so that you can have a Christ-like consistency as you're occupied with Christ and see that He has been faithful to you. Look at across the page here in Hebrews chapter 4. Notice with me 14 and 15. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Who's that? Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession of Him. See? For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet He was without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are encouraged to come to the Lord, to depend upon Him, to go to the throne of grace for those very things. Let's go to Hebrews 12 for another passage here. In Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, after He has told us about the so great salvation in chapters 9 and 10 of what our great high priest Jesus Christ has accomplished, and given us examples in chapter 11 of the witnesses who lived the life of faith that we are to live, Chapter 12, 1 and 2 says this, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," chapter 11, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us." We have weights in our lives. They're not necessarily sinful things, but they are things that keep us from running efficiently in the race of life. And some of those can become sin, and they can easily ensnare us and weigh us down. "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Well, how are we going to do that? Verse 2, "By looking unto Jesus," that's how. "He is the author, the beginning point, and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, the despising and the shame, and has sat down in the right hand of God." Verse 3, "We are to consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." You know, friends, it's easy to become weary. It's easy to be discouraged. And that's why the writer here is keep pointing these believers here in Hebrews 13:8 to have a Christ-like consistency in their life. So let's look at that verse one more time before we move on. 13:8 again says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Can he meet your needs? He can. He can meet your every need. He said he'd never leave you. Again, the end of verse 5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," no matter what the situation is in your life. You can depend upon the Lord. Keep turning to him in faith. That's what God wants for you in your life. Number 7, we are to have a Christian conviction concerning God's truth. That's what this verse is really all about. Let's look at the verse here. Verse 9, "Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them." Now this verse starts off as a warning, and again, remember who this book is written to. Hebrew believers who had come to trust Christ, but had come out of Old Testament Judaism with all of its baggage. Okay, and they're thinking. And he says, "Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines." Well, what could he be talking about there? Well, he's talking about much of what the law had put, was a burden that was put on the back of the Jewish people in the Old Testament. This included many prohibitions and commands that Israel was commanded to follow, precisely for God's blessing under the Old Testament economy. These Hebrew believers had been under the law of Moses before coming to Christ and the cross. But Christ and Calvary had changed everything for them. That's why it's important for us to recognize, again, the difference between law and grace. Now, the law was the Old Testament economy. Grace is the New Testament economy. Let's look at these one at a time. The law, under the law, God prohibits and requires many, many things. But under grace, God beseeches and bestows his blessings upon us. And there's some verses there. We don't have time to look at all those this morning. But again, the contrast here is very important. The law always brings condemnation, 2 Corinthians 3:9. But grace brings forgiveness through Christ. The law cursed every man, Galatians 3:10. But grace redeems us from that curse. The law kills, but grace makes alive. 2 Corinthians 3:6a and 3:6b, right there. The law kills, but grace makes alive. Notice the law shuts all mouths before God and says we are guilty. But again, grace opens the mouth to praise God because of the blessings bestowed upon us. The law brings distance between the guilty man and God, and so we are separated from God, where grace then reconciles or draws us near to God. The law called for an eye for an eye. But grace says, no, you turn the other cheek. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He didn't exact an eye for an eye for what they did for him. He allowed what happened to him and turned the other cheek on that cross. The law says, do, and you might live. But the trouble is, no one can do. Grace says, you don't have to do. You just have to believe in Jesus Christ, and you can live. See? I love this one because the law condemned the best man. And you might be thinking, you're pretty good. But no matter how good you are, if you're the best man, the law still condemns you. Because the law will find fault in you because you're not perfect. But I like this. Grace justifies the worst of men. Now, I wasn't the worst of men. But I was more in that category than the best of men. I could live a pretty good life a few days a week, but on the weekends, you know, I just kind of let her rip, you know? And when I did that, I knew I was guilty before God. That's why I needed grace in my Christian life. The law is a system of prohibition that says, don't do this, don't do that. But grace is a system of favor, God giving us what we don't deserve. The law came by Moses, but grace came by Jesus Christ. We know that Moses in the Old Testament brought the law down from Sinai to the people of Israel, and they had to try to do to please God. But when Jesus Christ came, everything changed. Everything changed, and that makes a huge difference. And that's why Christ's death was the fulfillment of what the law demanded. So God didn't lay aside the law. When Christ came, He fulfilled the law with grace. How do I know that? Do not think Jesus said, I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill what the law demanded in the Old Testament. And we see this here as we are a dispensational church. And again, here are these seven dispensations: innocence, conscience, human government, promise, and here's the law. Who was the law given to? The nation of Israel. And that's why the law had all these demands. But again, Jesus Christ came not to do away with it, but to fulfill it. And that's why He is the only one that kept God's law perfectly. And that's why He even fulfilled the penalty for the law, which was what? Death. See, and we deserve death. We're grace today. We live in this church age. We have all those aspects of grace to us because the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. When you trust Christ, you don't have to worry about what the law is demanding of you because Christ fulfilled every aspect of the law, even the penalty of the law. And it's so good to understand and to note that very thing. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And that's why when the law was given, it had all these things that accused us of breaking those Ten Commandments. Now, you might not have broke all the commandments, but again, the law is like a mirror. You break it in one point and it's broken. So if you, honor thy father and thy mother. Have you always done that? Well, come on. No, I haven't always done that. We're guilty. And that's why God has accused us. But Christ came and paid the penalty, which is the death penalty, so you could be acquitted. Oh, that's so good to know. And that's why you can just rest in what Jesus Christ has done for you and provided for you. That's why we are no longer under the need to observe days and diets and certain sacrifices. As Christ was the final sacrifice for sins for all time, He fulfilled all that the law required. Turn back a couple pages with me and look at Hebrews 10 again. Probably not going to get done here today, but that's okay. I got some for next week after the wedding. I always like that. In Hebrews chapter 10, notice 10:1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never, with these same sacrifices, plural, which they offered continually, year by year, make those who approach God perfect. The law could never do that. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Obviously they would have ceased to have been offered. For the worshippers once purged would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. That's why. Verse 5, therefore, when He, Jesus, came into the world, this is what He said. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for Me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, He's speaking to His Father, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of Me. Why did you come, Jesus? To do Your will. He's speaking to His Heavenly Father here now. Okay? So what is that will? Drop down to verse 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standing ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, notice that, he has now sat down on the right hand of God. There were no seats in the temple or tabernacle. The priests were always hustling, always working. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Verse 14, for by one offering, Jesus has perfected forever those who are presently being sanctified. So in verses 10 through 14, there's a contrast here between Christ's sacrifice and the Old Testament sacrifices that are set forth. Notice the Old Testament sacrifices included bulls and goats, but we are now focusing on Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, there was every priest, but now it's this man. Those priests were always standing, but this man, he gets to sit down. They were offering, ongoing. He offered. It's a past tense reality. They did so repeatedly. And he has one sacrifice. They had sacrifices, notice the S here, and he had one sacrifice. And their sacrifices could never take away sins at all. But Jesus Christ took away all of our sins forever, forever and forever. So sin isn't the issue anymore. Why? Because Jesus Christ has paid the price, sat down because he offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Is his sacrifice sufficient for you? Have you been saved by the grace of God? Or do you think like these Old Testament priests that you have to repeatedly do certain things over and over again? He said it's finished. Once and for all. And that's why when you trust Christ, you can rest by faith and collapse like in that chair. Whew. I don't have to perform anymore because Jesus did it for me. I'm trusting Him 2,000 years ago who paid for my sins once and for all. Now, Paul had warned the Colossian believers of the danger of being legalistic, of working at doing something to please God, or through mysticism. I'll talk about that in just a minute. Put a marker here and turn with me to, not here in chapter 13, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. This might be as far as we get today, but that's okay. Then I got a half a message already done for next week. Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians, the whole issue there was there were these mystics, ascetics. Well, what's mysticism, first of all? Notice here. Mysticism is a false belief that encourages its adherents to possess a deeper or higher spiritual state based upon some, notice this, feelings are always a big thing with mysticism. Woo! You know, we get kind of spooky with that. Subjective experience, some extra kind of experience apart from the Word of God, some inward intuition and some extra biblical revelation. Now, have you got some examples of that? Well, here's a picture. Here's some gals in a church service. Ooh, it's just, you know, and I'm not saying raising your hands is the worst thing, but can you see how feelings are involved in this? It's all based on the flesh. And that's why if you let your feelings run away from you, you can get so emotional that you've failed to think about, well, what has God said? Show me what the Bible is saying here. Instead, you just get carried away, supposedly in the spirit, and it's probably just the flesh, and it becomes mystical in your life. Or you go to somebody with a Ouija board or a crystal ball, and you want to look in this crystal ball to find answers when the Bible has the answers. That's mysticism. That's what we don't want to do. See? We don't want to do that. Now, Paul had an issue with that. Notice Colossians 2:8 with me. He gives a warning to these Colossian believers. Beware, believers in Colossae, believers in the Twin Cities, lest anyone cheat you, capture you through some philosophy, through empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, but not according to Christ. In other words, don't get mystical. Don't let your personal feelings take over. Don't let some subjective experience, some inward intuition, some extra biblical revelation capture you. Because then it gets to be, ooh, spooky. See? You know, we're not spooky here. I just teach the Bible. tell it like it is, but I sometimes use some illustrations to help drive that point home in your thinking so that you can see that I'm not trying to be spooky here. Paul is setting forth the difference between tradition, religion, and mysticism in Christ or true Christianity. That's a black and white difference, by the way, that we need to see about that. In Colossae, there was this mystical attitude that certain people had special mystical knowledge that would enlighten over and above God's revealed word. And that one needed to be this word or this intuition to be spiritual in nature. Now, Paul took issue with that. He said, that's not true. All you need is Jesus. How do I know that? Go back to Colossians 2. Look at verse 9. Paul says, for in Him, in Jesus, see, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. See? All the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And he says, you are now complete. You've got it all in Him, who is the head of principality and power. In Him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Notice, nobody laid their hands on you. This was a spiritual reality. By the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. Now this speaks of our spiritual identification with Christ, and I'm just going to put some slides up here and talk about this for a minute. This is a spiritual reality that you see by faith, but I'm going to use again a physical aspect of this. You know, here you were before you were saved. You had these weight of sins on your back. God took those sins and put them on Jesus, who died in your place. Where are the sins on you now if He died and rose again for you on that cross? So when you believed in Jesus, when you put your faith in Jesus, you identified with Jesus, right? There's just no doubt about that. So here you were in Satan's kingdom with sins on you, a sinner in Satan's kingdom, and you ever wonder, how in the world can I ever get to the kingdom of God's dear Son? Well, it was through faith in Christ, and the moment you believed, you were crucified with Him. Notice this guy in the green shirt's now on the cross with Jesus. This is this spiritual identification that we need to see. So that I was crucified. The moment I believed, I was crucified with Christ. I was buried with Christ, and I've been now raised as a new person in the kingdom of God's Son the moment I believed the gospel message, the moment I trusted Christ as my personal Savior. So I'm no longer in Satan's kingdom going to hell. I've trusted Christ who died and paid the penalty for me. I've been the old Dave Knutson, was buried with Him, but I'm raised a new Dave Knutson because I'm now in Christ Jesus. And this is a spiritual reality, our identification or positional truth. Every believer needs to know this. And that's what these verses here that I just read you speaks about that. Verse 10, you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. In Him you are also circumcised. You are set apart with a circumcision made without hands. Nobody put a hand on you, but you believed. By the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism or identification, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Wow! This is an amazing truth, and that's why I need to see myself as God sees me. And that's why sometimes Christians don't really get this. You know, I know I'm a sinner, but again, as we back that up, you know, Jesus died for my sins on that cross, and I put my faith in Him, so the moment of faith in Him, you were crucified with Christ, you were buried with Christ, and you are raised a new person in Christ in the mind of God. And that's why that mind needs to be in you, so that it can have an impact on your life. Because as a new creation in Christ, I still retain a sinful nature, like this fellow does. So do you. And I can yield to my sin nature or default to my flesh and be occupied with myself. I can love myself. I can be proud. I can be self-willed. I can have self-pity. Don't you feel sorry for me? I mean, poor me. No. I can be self-seeking. I can be self-righteous. I can be self-conscious. That's how I was before I was saved. But now that I'm saved, we should no longer live as unto ourselves. Why? Because we have identified with Christ with His death, with his burial and resurrection. And now we're alive unto Jesus who died for us and rose again. Now, is there a verse that says that, Dave? Yeah, here it is right here. Look at this. 2 Corinthians 4, 5, 14, and 15. For the love of Christ compels us in this Christian life, because we judge this, that if one died for all, and he did, all believers, then all died. All believers died. And he died for all, that those who live now should live no longer for themselves, see, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's God's will for you. But that's where your ability to choose and to yield to the Lord comes in, so that you can make decisions that are honoring to God. Because I can, and you can at any time, default to myself, do my own thing. And then it's all about me. It's no longer about Jesus Christ. And I go right back to this aspect again. This one, well, I guess I'm in the wrong spot here. This one here, we should no longer live unto ourselves, but unto Jesus who died for us and rose again. That makes sense? I trust it does make sense for you. Okay? Notice verse 13 in Colossians. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way. How did he do that? Having nailed it to the cross. You see, the truth of what happened upon that cross is set forth here in this next slide. God placed my sin upon Jesus and then nailed him to the cross to pay the penalty for you and for me. Wow. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Does that make sense? And that's why when he was nailed to the cross, Christ nailed those offenses that we had offended him and nailed them to the cross with him. He died and took that penalty for you and for me on that cross. See? Now I'm going to keep reading verses. Let's keep reading verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. So again, on that cross, when Jesus died there and paid for our sins, we passed out of the kingdom of darkness. We're no longer under the authority of sin. So here's Adam and our flesh sitting on the throne. And here's Adam, and all of us were descendants of Adam. We were all in the kingdom of darkness. We needed to be saved. Jesus died to save us, and we were crucified with him, buried, and rose again. This is our spiritual identification, spiritual baptism, you could say. We are now in the kingdom as God's children in our Christian life. So because of the cross of Christ, and because I died with Christ, I died to the flesh. I died to the world. Self no longer can run my life. Sin no longer can control me, and Satan doesn't have a hold of me. That's exactly what verse 15 says. Having disarmed principalities, that's Satan, demonic powers. And he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. I died with Christ, now I'm a new creation. I can live with Christ. See? So this spiritual identification is so important to understand. It's in Romans, it's in Colossians, it's in almost every New Testament epistle written by Paul. He is very good at explaining this. And that's why you need to see and believe what God says is true of you as his children. You were crucified with Christ. You were buried with Christ. But now you're raised and you have a new heart and a new person. And because of that, the Spirit of God now dwells in you to empower this new life in Christ. Now, this illustration doesn't show it, but the sin nature is still there as well. And when you're not yielded to the Spirit of God and to the will of God, you will default to your flesh and you will do your own thing. I will do my own thing. And that's why we need to keep having our mind renewed. We need to keep being challenged about these things. And we need to understand these truths more and more and more. That's why it's only by faith in our identity with Christ as we died to flesh, the world, and the sin of the devil, that we can have this victory. Look at Colossians 2:20. Therefore, if you died with Him, and if it's in the first class condition, if and it's true from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, in which we still are, do you subject yourselves to regulations like legalism, mystical things? And that was the issue here in Colossae, remember? And remember, the Hebrews now were carrying all this Old Testament baggage over with them into the Christian life. And what Paul is challenging the Colossians could be challenging to the Hebrews or to you and I today. So why do we have to be legalistic? Or why do we have to be mystical? Well, like what, Pastor? Well, let's keep looking at that verse. Therefore, if you died with Christ, and we did, from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations like what? Do not touch. This is legalism. Do not taste. Do not handle certain things. You know, don't do that. It's spooky. You know, don't do it. Which all concern things which perish with the using. They're according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, a false humility and a neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. That's the problem. And that's why we need things that are above right now. We need the Spirit of God. We need the Spirit of God now to control us and to think us. Because the Spirit of God is connected with the will of God in our life. And as we yield to the Spirit of God and walk with God, we will have victory in our life. So as I think of this here again, note John 8:36, therefore if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. And only Jesus Christ can free you. I can't free you. No church can save you. Only Jesus can save you. But if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. And that's why we don't need the law, Moses' law. We have the grace of God. That's what I'm trying to set forth. So Romans 10:4 says, for Christ is the end of the dispensation of law, or any kind of law, for any kind of righteousness, to everyone who does what? Who believes. Who believes what? In Jesus Christ, who died for you and rose again. That's very, very important to understand and to note. One more. Acts 13:38 and 39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, that's Jesus, is preached to you, what? The forgiveness of your sins. And by him, Jesus, everyone who believes in Jesus, not keeps the law, I added those words, he is justified from all things from which, notice now, you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So why do we keep going back to the law and legalism or mysticism to live a Christian life? When we have Jesus and we can just believe and be saved by the grace of God. Okay, let's go back now to Hebrews 13:9. I think we're going to end right here. Hebrews 13:9 again. It says, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. The reference or the context here is in reference to Old Testament observance of days and diets and doing things and washings and whatnot. Okay? That's the context here. For it is good that the heart be established with grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. So let's look at that concept for a minute. What is grace? Grace is God's unmerited gift from God. And we oftentimes put this acronym down, which makes it so simple. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. God, who is very rich and owns all the cattle and all the hills, wants to give you a gift called eternal life. But someone had to pay the price. And that's why when Jesus died on that cross, he paid the price for you. He paid the price for me. Notice this verse, 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich before he came to earth, yet for your sakes he became poor. He dimmed himself of his glory, came to earth, went to the cross of Christ. Why? That you, through his poverty, his death upon the cross, might become spiritually enriched. You might be saved by the grace of God. Wow, that's amazing. Thus, the observances of diets and days has never saved or sanctified anyone. The book of Hebrews has said that over and over and over again. The law of Moses could never do that. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And that's why you will only have victory when you come to Christ and believe that He died for you and then yield to Him in your Christian life, because He is the one that provides victory and makes it possible. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your word this morning as we continue here in Hebrews 13. I trust that what was said, and again, might clarify in our thinking what spiritual identification is, and realizing that these Hebrew believers were caught up with all this Old Testament baggage that was still in their thinking. They were under pressure to go back to Judaism, to animal sacrifices in the temple, when Jesus Christ was the last sacrifice for sins forever. And Father, if there's someone here this morning that's never understood this, and they've never put their faith in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, You would speak to their heart right now in the quietness of their heart. They could believe in Jesus Christ and be saved once and for all. They don't have to raise a hand. They don't have to come forward. But in the inwardness of their heart, they need to believe for themselves and trust Christ once and for all. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You again for the victory which grace provides. We want to pray for, again, the Seward Mission up there in Alaska, for the other churches that we're affiliated with, and pray for regularly. We think of even Sean Brown, Father, with his esophageal cancer, that You would uphold him, guide and direct, Father, in his thinking. Might he find victory at a time of trial in his life, and may his eyes be upon Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.